Genesis chapter 47, we have seen the climax of the story of Joseph being reconciled with his brothers finally after some 22 to 23 years, following the time at which they sold him as a slave into Egypt. He'd been through a lot. He got promoted to a very high position in Egypt, basically like the prime minister. And in that position, he has been providing food for the nation during a time of famine, including the nations round about, and his brothers came for food, and they were reconciled after some testing, and now he's sent for his father and the whole of the families to come, and they have come down to Egypt. The end of chapter 46 sets the stage for what we're going to look at today. And there in chapter 46 at the end, Joseph tells his brothers that he's going to go and speak to Pharaoh. So Joseph's family has made it down to Egypt. Joseph tells them he's going to go speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to want to basically interview them. So he tells them what he's going to tell Pharaoh, and then he tells them what they're supposed to tell Pharaoh. He says, basically, Pharaoh's going to ask you, in verse 33, what is your occupation? And this is what you shall say. Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. And you're supposed to tell them that. Why? That you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So there's the setting as we prepare for chapter 47, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who wants a relationship with us. You want to watch out for our lives, watch over us, protect us, provide for us, care for us, love us, and be loved by us. And we thank you, Lord, that we had an opportunity to express our love to you in worship this morning. And Lord, we want to express our devotion to you by giving our attention to your word, our full attention to what you have to say to us this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. May your spirit be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one other note before we dive into chapter 47. Something that we touched on last week, but just want to bring out yet again. You'll remember that Jacob's father, Isaac, was told, don't go down to Egypt. And now Jacob has met with God, and God has said, go down to Egypt. God doesn't guide everyone exactly the same, does he? And I think it's really important for us to remember this, because a lot of times we feel so strongly about how God has guided our lives in order to save us and to protect us that we think that that's the way he wants to guide everyone else's life. And often the principles beneath the way that he's guided us apply to the principles on how he's going to guide others, but the details are often very different. And so we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that God may have guided someone else differently than he's guiding us, and that he may want to guide someone else differently than the way he's guiding us. I think we will have a lot more understanding with one another and the differences in one another's lives if we recognize this. And by the way, for parents and children, this is a really important one, isn't it? Because a lot of us as parents have been through a lot that we want to spare our children from, don't we? And God has brought us through his guidance through a lot of difficulties that we would love to spare our children from. They're not always going to learn from us, are they? They're not always going to learn from our words. And we need to trust God to lead them, even if he's leading them in a different way. And likewise for children, a lot of times children, I don't think, understand why their parents feel strongly about certain things, because they don't understand what we went through. They don't understand the damage that's been done to our lives by the sin that we've engaged in. And so when we warn them about getting too close to that sin, they don't oftentimes understand it. And so we need to understand one another in family and give God room to work in us in different ways, respecting what he's done in each of us and what he wants to do. So that's just a little bonus sermon, no extra charge for that. But now that's the stage for Jacob and his family coming down to Egypt and what's going to happen next. So chapter 47, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Now, Joseph has done just what he said. Right? He said, "I'm going to go speak to Pharaoh, and this is what I'm going to tell him." And so he has done that. He's gone to Pharaoh. He's explained the situation. Now, this is kind of a delicate situation, and we don't really see that brought out here, but when you think about it, what had Joseph told his brothers? Shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. We don't know all the reasons for that. It could be the way shepherds lived. It could be that only people of different countries and different races were shepherds in Egypt. It, you know, could be a sociological thing. There could be religious ideas behind it. We don't understand it, but we do know shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, here's Joseph, who's basically the prime minister in the land, and he's going to Pharaoh, and what's he telling him? "My family's here, and we're all shepherds. I was raised as a shepherd. I grew up as a shepherd. My brothers, my father, we're all shepherds." Do you see how this could be a little bit delicate here? Because he's basically saying, I don't want you to think of me as an abomination. Now, I don't think really Joseph's thinking that way at all. I think he's recognizing he's got a role to play in the protection and the salvation of his family, and he's going to play it. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to spin things. He doesn't lie about his family or his background. He just lays it out before the Pharaoh. Here is the truth. Here's the truth, Pharaoh. This is the way it is. And I think as you'll look at how Pharaoh responds to various things in this chapter, you'll see that Pharaoh is a pretty gracious individual. He's got a lot of maturity in how he deals with these things. In fact, one of the sad things in Scripture sometimes, and in life in general, sometimes unbelievers can be more gracious than believers. So here's Joseph. He goes and he tells Pharaoh what's going on, and that the family is in currently the land of Goshen. Now, Joseph wanted them to live in Goshen. Goshen, as near as we can tell, was an area of the land of Egypt in the eastern part of the Nile River Delta. Remember, the Nile flows from the mountains in the south of Egypt northward to the Mediterranean Sea, spreads out as it gets close to the sea, deposits silt across a wide floodplain that would tend to be very fertile. On the eastern side of the Nile River Delta, the land was very good for pasturing flocks. And so Joseph's thinking, this is a very suitable land in terms of what the land can do for my family. I'd like them to live there. That land is also close to the capital where Joseph is serving. And so that gives him an opportunity to watch over them in order to protect them. But despite its being close to the capital, because of the way that the Nile River Delta worked, it was fairly isolated. So the people of Joseph's family would have some isolation, some insulation from the idolatrous effects of the culture of Egypt. They'd be protected from those effects. So it's a very good location for his family. And yet one more point. Joseph no doubt knows the promises that the land of Canaan is going to be his family's eventually, but that they're going to serve in a foreign land for many years and they're going to be oppressed there. Joseph probably knows these things that have been told to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And so I think he's strategizing, it's my opinion, he's strategizing and thinking, this is an area that's close to Canaan, so when the time comes for my family to have to leave Egypt, it might be under duress, and they'll be close to Canaan. They'll be on the other side of the capital and the military towards Canaan. So I think all of these things combine together in Joseph's mind, and he thinks this is the ideal place for my family. But now he's got to work it out with Pharaoh, because he can't just say, you guys get to live here. This has got to be something that has Pharaoh's approval. And so he goes to Pharaoh. He's got this need. He's very open and frank about what's going on. And that's a good pattern for us in general, isn't it? And especially it's a good pattern for us when we go to God. We need to be open and frank about what we need. What is your need from God? What do you really need? And the more clearly you see that, the more fruitful your prayer life will be. And so Joseph goes to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh the situation about his family and their flocks and their herds, and that they're currently in Goshen. And then what does he do? He brings five of his brothers in to be interviewed by Pharaoh. Remember, Joseph has 11 brothers. Joseph doesn't bring all 11 brothers in, right? Joseph, I think, is being very wise again. 11 brothers are going to be pretty overwhelming for Pharaoh, but five, that's going to be much more easily handled. Now, if I'm Joseph and I'm doing this, I'm thinking, I'm going to have him go because he knows how to keep his mouth shut. I am not going to have him go because he blabbers and he's going to talk about his cattle and, you know, how he raised the biggest calf. And I'm going to strategize. If I'm Joseph, I'm going to strategize. I'm going to pick the five that are going to make the best impression on Pharaoh. And so whatever he's thinking, he brings these five before Pharaoh. And even as Joseph told them, Pharaoh's going to ask you, what is your occupation? He brings them before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, what is your occupation? Now, we read what they said to Pharaoh, and earlier we read what Joseph said for them to say to Pharaoh. Did you notice that those didn't quite line up? They didn't quite line up. So Joseph had told them, tell Pharaoh when he asks what your occupation is, tell him this, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers. Tell him that in order that you may live in the land of Goshen. So what do they say? Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. If I'm Joseph, I'm cringing right now. You weren't supposed to say that. You were just supposed to tell him that you're shepherds, and then we'll go from there. But they spill the beans. They make the request that they want. They are honest in what they're saying. They tell him about the famine. They just don't stop probably when they should have. They should have waited to see what Pharaoh would have done once they told him their occupation. But instead, they blurt out that they want the best part of the land for themselves. Now, this could have been disastrous, right? If Pharaoh was what we think of as a typical autocratic ruler in the world, that could have been the end of their lives right there. You think so? You think you're going to tell me what to do, do you? Well, how about a little time in the dungeon, see if we can cure that? And if not, we have ways of just getting rid of you. But again, Pharaoh seems to be a gracious man, and he doesn't make an objection to the fact that they're shepherds. He doesn't say, oh, shepherds, step back a few steps. I don't want you this close. He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Now, how's that for a gracious response, right? This is the kind of Pharaoh you want to serve. This doesn't fit our understanding of what pharaohs are typically like. Why? Because most of what we know about pharaohs comes from the book of Exodus, when the pharaoh there was very hard-hearted, was oppressing the children of Israel cruelly. And so we think of Pharaoh in light of the pharaoh in the book of Exodus, but this pharaoh is quite different. And so he not only offers them this land of Goshen, He offers them the best of all the land of Egypt, not just the land to dwell, but all that the land of Egypt has to offer them. He offers them the best of it. And he also asks that some of them might oversee his own herdsmen. So very gracious response. We'll see even more from Pharaoh later on. So Joseph has had his brothers, five of them, interviewed by Pharaoh. And then what does he do? Then he brings in his father. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, as I studied this, all of a sudden I thought, why did he bring his brothers in first and his father in second? You know, usually if I'm with my family and I'm introducing them to someone, I introduce my father first. And that tends to be the respectful way to do things. Why did he not do this? Well, again, this is just my guess, but I'm guessing that Joseph is thinking, Jacob's a little bit risky. He's a little bit risky. He's not prone to holding back on what he thinks, and he's not always the most happy, positive thinking person. Who knows how things will go once my father gets in with a Pharaoh? Maybe I better settle the issue of the land first and then bring Jacob in. Now, if that seems a little far-fetched, think about this. What does Jacob do when he comes in and meets this Pharaoh, probably the most powerful man in the world at that time? What does he do? He blesses him. Now, we need to stop here and remember what this means. When we think about blessing someone, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Gesundheit. You know, they sneeze, God bless you. This is how we often think of a blessing. We're saying goodbye, God bless you. And a lot of times it doesn't mean a whole lot. But in Scripture, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Jacob's standing before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. You would expect Jacob to look for a blessing from this powerful man. Isn't this the way we think? You go to a party from your work or whatever, and what do you watch? You see certain people who are trying to get ahead, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to get a blessing from the people above them in positions of power. We have terms that aren't very appropriate for a Sunday morning to describe what they're doing. They're trying to work their way up. They're trying to get a blessing from the more powerful person. Jacob goes into Pharaoh, and you would expect something like this. You know, is it okay if we live in Goshen? You know, is there anything else I can ask of the Pharaoh? What can I get from him? And Jacob goes in there and he blesses Pharaoh. I mean, it's not very polite what he's doing, but it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because what is Jacob seeing here? He's seeing that the most powerful man in the world doesn't have the blessings that he has, because he's been chosen by God. He has something to give to Pharaoh. He has a blessing that he can give to Pharaoh from the spiritual riches of God that Pharaoh can't give back to him. And I think Jacob sees certain things much more clearly than we often do. And we need to remember this. We are called to bless others. We are blessed to be a blessing. We saw that all the way back with Abraham. It runs throughout the Scripture. God blesses his people so that they can bless others. We have blessings to give to the people of this world. We are inheritors of great spiritual riches, not just to amass them for ourselves, but to share them and distribute them as we're able. Now again, this could have been disastrous. Pharaoh could have taken offense at this, but Pharaoh doesn't. He seems to respond graciously again, and he asks Jacob, "How old are you? How old are you?" Now, sometimes we don't think of that as a polite question, but when you're with someone who's 130 years old, Usually that's not an impolite question. You know, once a person hits about 100, they tend to seem to like to tell you how old they are. In fact, it doesn't even take 100 sometimes. It's an accomplishment to survive that long. And in fact, in that culture, it was considered a blessing of the gods, a sign of the favor of the gods for a person to reach old age. And so Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, and Jacob says, 130, I've had a hard life, and it's not been a long one either. And you go, 130, how is that not long? But then you think, well, Abraham lived to be 175, Isaac lived to be 180, Jacob's not going to get all that close. He's going to make it to 147. But he sees that as a short life in comparison and a hard life in comparison. He has gone through a lot of difficulty in his life. You go back and you think about his father having favoritism towards Jacob's brother, him getting in trouble doing what his mom said, and then having to run for his life because his brother wanted to kill him, being taken advantage of by his future father-in-law, working in the fields, just having a difficult, difficult time coming back to the land, being lamed on the way, and he's just had a rough life. But don't miss how he describes it. Not just the few and difficult part, but what does he call it? He calls it a pilgrimage. He calls his life a pilgrimage. What's that mean? A pilgrimage is a journey that you undertake to get someplace that's important. Usually it's got a spiritual reason behind that pilgrimage. And Jacob describes his life as a pilgrimage. Isn't that good? Because isn't that what we are really all doing? Until we came to the point that we recognized that God loved us and sent his son to die for our sins, we were searching. We were on a pilgrimage searching for the meaning of life. And once we found that, now we're on a pilgrimage until we get to heaven, until we get to be with God and spend the rest of our time with him. Time. There will be no time there. Until we get to be with him for eternity. So we're on a pilgrimage too. Jacob recognizes this. It's been a long and difficult one, but he's on a pilgrimage. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting for heaven. He's waiting for heaven. He's looking at this world and saying, this is not my home. I'm on a pilgrimage to heaven. That's my permanent home. I'm waiting for it. I'm not looking for everything here and now. I'm on my way home. And so that was Abraham's attitude. Isaac followed him in it. Jacob is following him in it also, and so should we. If we try to make this world our home, we're going to wind up with a lot of confusion and difficulty because we weren't designed for this world. We were designed for heaven. So Jacob comes in. He blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him how old he is. He tells him. And then how does this end? Verse 10, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. He blesses him again, as near as we can tell. Could be a summary verse, but most likely he blesses him twice and then goes out. And again, one of the things that's amazing about this is Joseph doesn't shield Pharaoh from his family. He doesn't shield himself from the effect, the influence that his family might have on his position. He owns them, and he introduces them to Pharaoh. So Jacob goes out, and then verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. The land of Goshen later became known as the land of Ramses. You can see that in Exodus chapter 1. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their family. So they have come under the protection of Joseph, under the protection of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has offered them the best of the land. Remember, they're in the middle of a seven-year famine, a very severe famine. And it's kind of interesting in studying this. I saw that archaeologists had uncovered the description of a seven-year famine in Egypt, long about the 1700s BC, which we don't know exactly when these events in Genesis occurred, but they could well have been in that time. So just an interesting little side note. Now we go on and we look at how Joseph deals with the people of Egypt. Verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. So here's this progression. I don't think we're expected to believe that everybody ran out of money all at once, and then everybody ran out of food all at once. But this is the general progression that went on in the land of Egypt. Everybody eventually ran out of money. They eventually ran out of food. They gave all their money to Joseph for food. Then they sold their cattle for food. And then they sold themselves, their labor, and their land to Pharaoh for food. And so he had switched from selling for money to a barter system and then for the land. Now, all of this is just a summary of what's gone on, and this would be kind of an interesting time to talk about what the Bible says about possessions and the right of possessing land, but just real briefly, all you see here is, hey, the land was the Egyptians. It didn't belong to Pharaoh until he bought it, and there will be benefits and other consequences not so good of that. But Scripture shows people as having this right, but the ultimate right of the land belongs to God. Right? There are a lot of people who think that the land really belongs to the government, whoever rules. In Scripture, the land is God's. He made it, is rightfully His. He gives us the right of ownership, but we are to own whatever we own as stewards for God's purposes. He's the rightful owner. So at this point, Pharaoh has now ownership of pretty much all the land of Egypt. In verse 21, it says, "And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end." Now, there's a textual difficulty here, and this could be translated very differently from this. It could be that he made them slaves throughout the land. He moved them into the cities, or he made them slaves. When you look at the course of the narrative, he certainly made them slaves, servants, shareholders is really more what it's going to be like, because they're going to tend the land and give up a portion to Pharaoh. But it could have moved them to the cities first to enroll them and then assign them back to their land. It's not entirely clear, but it doesn't really affect the overall meaning of the text. Verse 22 says, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Joseph basically trades food for the land and for the servitude of the people. There are some criticisms that people raise regarding Joseph's actions here. Some people are very critical of this idea of charging people a fifth of their produce. I thought a fifth, that's kind of interesting. I wonder what the effective tax rate in America is. Anybody know? Well, it's very hard to calculate because of all the different varieties of taxes, the graduated tax rate, and there's just a lot of complications. Take-home tax, what the company that you work for, if you work for a company, what they pay in taxes for you. And the general consensus is that the average U.S. worker pays between 24 and 29% of their income for federal, state, and local income tax, plus Social Security and Medicare. It's a bit higher than 20%. Now, that strikes people as odd sometimes, and I read somewhere that the lower 50% of earners contribute about 3% of the federal tax revenues, and the upper 50% of earners contribute about 97%. Kind of interesting. So that might make it hard for us to gauge what is a normal tax rate. But even with those taxes, that doesn't include things like property tax and sales tax. And I read that the average Californian pays about $1,000 a year in sales tax. How many of you are above average? No, I'm not going to ask you that. That's kind of mind-boggling. But when you think about vehicle taxes, license fees, and stuff like that, you can see how those things would add up. So it shouldn't be too surprising. 20% doesn't seem all that exorbitant. In fact, when you look at the history of other nations in the world at that time, in one of the commentaries there was a list of one nation, or maybe it was more, that charged 33%, 150%, 167%, 175%. So whatever you produced on your land, you gave three-fourths of it to the government and you got to keep a fourth. How would you like that? So 20% doesn't seem too high in comparison to that. Now, you also have to remember how much you get to keep depends on how fertile your land is and how hard you work it. So Egypt, fairly fertile, at least once the famine was over, so it didn't probably affect them the way we might think it would. Another criticism is that Joseph is enslaving the people. And when you look at that, you have to remember, this is not slavery the way we normally think of it. This is more like being sharecroppers. They're sent back to their own land. They have control over their own land. They get to sow the seed. They get to eat what they want. They get to sell their crops. They just have to give Pharaoh 20% of what they earned. And that was all. No other taxes at all. So some of you, if you had this deal, you give 20% of everything you earn to the government, and that's it. They can't take any more. Some of you would probably jump at that. That would maybe be a good deal, or at least at some points in our lives, we would have liked that. So we don't know all the details of this arrangement, but that's the way it looks. And you have to remember that slavery was very common in the Middle East in those days, and especially as a form of economic balance where people could sell their time and their energy, their work, to pay a debt that they couldn't otherwise pay. And then don't forget, whose idea was this? It was the people's. Some people criticize Joseph for taking advantage of the people here. It was the people's idea. They're in a desperate situation. They don't want to die. They came up with this idea, and he went along with it. And especially don't miss how they responded. In verse 25, they're happy. You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives. So it doesn't sound as bad as it does to us originally once we think it through. Then one other criticism is that Joseph enslaves the people of the land, but not his own family. What's up with that? Well, it's pretty obvious when you've studied the whole passage. His family are there as guests of Pharaoh. They're not there as residents of the land. They're the guests of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has, in essence, by offering them the best of the land, has offered to protect and provide for them. And so Joseph is carrying that out, following the directions of Pharaoh. The family's not tourists having to buy their own meals. They're guests of the ruler of the land. So there they are. That's what Joseph has done with the people of the land and why he's treating his own family differently. So now we go back to Joseph and his family, and especially his father Jacob, in verse 27. So Israel, the other name for Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now remember, God had told Abraham that his descendants were going to multiply exceedingly. Here we see this now coming to pass. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So the family has grown, Jacob has gotten close to the time to die, and he realizes it. And what's he doing? He's going to die. He's got one more thing he wants to take care of before he dies. He wants to arrange for his burial. And so he calls Joseph to him and tells him what he wants and makes him swear that Joseph will do what Jacob is asking him to do. And again, that's a good pattern for us. When we are all going to face the end of our lives here in this world, we need to be ready for it. We need to be ready for that time. So in that day and age, there were no written contracts. It was all word of mouth. And there were advantages and disadvantages to that. But if you dealt with honest people, that made a lot of things easier. Anybody bought a house in the last few years? We bought a house when we moved here, and the stack of papers that we had to sign, nobody can read all those things. You're basically just having to sign your life away to the lawyers and trust that if they're not being honest and fair, other lawyers will go to bat for you. We walk by faith and not by sight. So in any case, in that day and age, they didn't have that. They gave their word. And one of the ways to show the seriousness of the word that was being given was this method of making an oath, of putting the hand under the thigh, which would be rather uncomfortable. You'd have to be serious, and you'd probably want to get it over with quickly. But I think the idea behind it was, if you violate this oath, you're not just swearing to me, but you're swearing to my descendants, and they'll come after you if you don't keep it. So you got to keep this. And so Joseph is fine with this. Now, what you want to see here is that this is an act of faith on Jacob's part. What's Jacob saying? He's saying, "You guys, my family, these descendants, you're going to leave Egypt. You are going to go back to the promised land sooner or later. And whether that's soon or whether that's late, I want you to take my bones with you. I want to be buried there. That's where I want my burial site, with the family burial site back in the land of Canaan." Now, that's revealing Jacob's faith, isn't it? But it's also being an example for his family, because when he dies, they're actually going to take him up there and bury him. They're not going to wait until they leave the land. They're going to go up there. And that's going to be a testimony to the whole family that this is what Jacob wanted and this is what Jacob believed, that God was going to keep his promises. And that was going to be important for his descendants serving in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years. So Jacob makes this request. Joseph swears to it. And they're, you're going to carry it out. Now, in verse 30, there's another interesting translational difference that some of you may have. When Jacob, speaking with Joseph, says, "But let me lie with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," could be translated, "But when I lie with my fathers." Now, what's the implication of that? When he lies with his fathers, then they're going to take his body and bury it. So he's not talking about his body there. He's talking about his soul. When I rest with my fathers, my soul is going to be with them, but this is what I want you to do with my body. Interesting, isn't it? So as a lot of people say that in the Old Testament, there's no speaking, no mention of an afterlife, but it's all over the place if you have eyes to see it. So he makes Joseph swear, he does, and we see the nation, the people, the family, really, of Jacob at this point being saved. Now, when you look at a passage like this, one of the things that we're practicing is stepping back from the passage and trying to see what's the bigger picture regarding the way that God works and what he's doing long term. And oftentimes what you can do is distill the story to its essence and it becomes clear. What do we see in this case? We see God's chosen people going and living in a land full of people who aren't God's chosen people and being protected by a deliverer from the famine that's coming on the world. They're being saved from the famine by this deliverer. They're given a place in this land where they're also free from the burden of slavery that comes on all the other residents of the land, with that exception of the priests. Is that an interesting picture? Because here we are in this world where sin has made slaves of us all, and we have a deliverer, not from famine, but from the guilt and the punishment of sin. We have a deliverer in Jesus. And when we go to him for protection, he gives us a place. He has a longer term, a permanent dwelling place for us out of this world. But while we're living with him under his protection, he watches over us. He provides for us in this world. And the people of Jacob, his whole family, they're going to be safe. They're going to be protected as long as Joseph lives. When Joseph dies, and when that Pharaoh dies, things are going to change. For us, our deliverer won't die again. He died once, and that was all it took. And now, he's going to watch over us forever. We're in a foreign land, even as they were, but it's a temporary residence, and we have a Savior watching over us. So there's this very interesting and beautiful picture of God's work in our life here. But I want to make one more point about this. When the people are made the servants of Joseph, they are made his servants, really the servants of Pharaoh. They're made his servants. Why? Because Joseph rescued him. They're either going to die or they're going to be servants. Those are the only two choices. And guess what? Those are our only two choices. We're either going to die in our sins or we're going to be servants of God. You're not escaping from the consequences of your sins to just go and live the way you want to. Paul said, "Don't you know you are not your own? You were bought with a price." We're under the condemnation of sin, and Jesus bought us with the price of his blood, his death on the cross. He bought us. What does that mean? We belong to him. We are his servants. We are not to live as if, oh, he bought us out of slavery, he let us out of jail, now I can go do whatever I want. It doesn't work that way. If you live that way, you didn't understand what Jesus did for you. If you understand, you realize, I belong to him. I'm here to serve him. Those are your choices, death or service. So we need to get that. There's one more picture in here. It's amazing what you can find in the Old Testament. Where do we end here? Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, in the New Testament, The Greek translation of this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews. And let me read it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 11, 21, in the part that we call the Hall of Faith. It says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Okay, I didn't say that quite right. This verse is not quoted in Hebrews 11, but it's referred to. This bowing on the head of the bed is an act of worship, when the word bowing can be translated worship. Now, there's another thing that you have to see here. The word for bed in Hebrew has all the same consonants as the word for staff. So a person's staff that they would lean on has the same consonants in Hebrew as the word for bed. When the translators of the Old Testament translated this verse into Greek, they used the word staff instead of the word bed. We don't know if that's because they had a more accurate document to translate from than the Hebrew documents we have today or not. But it's a very interesting thought, and it's quoted there in Hebrews, leaning on the top of his staff. Why is this significant? Why am I spending this time to tell you this? Why did Jacob have a staff? And why did he have to lean on it? Because he had resisted God, wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and became lame as a result. And the rest of his life, he had a staff. He's leaning on it, and he's worshiping. The staff is a symbol of what? His lameness. The damage that's been done in his life. His scars, if you will. The things that have happened to him as a result of sin, of resisting God. They're in his life, and guess what? God didn't heal that lameness. He let him be lame the rest of his years. The rest of his years, he leaned on a staff. And now that he's at the end of his life, what's he doing? He's leaning on his staff, worshiping. Do you get the picture here? We all go through life and we accrue damage, don't we? From our own sins and from the sins of other people. If we had a real heart-to-heart session where we all opened up and shared the scars that we have in our lives, there would probably be a lot of tears here as we got down to the depths of the hurt that we have experienced, whether from our own sin or from others' sins against us. Jacob had those scars, and he worshiped leaning on that staff that's a reminder of those scars, a reminder of that lameness. Do you see what's going on here? His damage, the damage in his life, did not keep him from worshiping, but actually became a part of his worship. That staff was a part of his worship as he leaned on it and worshiped God. When a person's life is just totally wonderful and they don't suffer and everything seems to shine on them and things go smoothly for them, when they worship and thank the Lord, what do you tend to think? Well, of course you're happy and thankful. Look at the life you have. But when you're with someone who has suffered and is still suffering and yet worships, what does that do? That invests real significance in that worship, doesn't it? It invests meaning and value in that worship. And you know what? God doesn't want us coming to him in worship pretending we don't have those scars, pretending like everything's great and wonderful in our lives, like we sometimes do with one another. He wants us honest and real before him. Make that hurt a part of your worship. Thank God for what he's done in your life and what he spared you from that could have been worse. And come to him, praising him, because he knows. He knows what you've gone through. Jesus suffered incredibly for our sake. Did that turn him away from worshiping God? No. God the Son, worshiping God the Father, despite all he went through, That's an even better example for us than Jacob. So Jacob's pride, his self-sufficiency, his stubbornness, his resistance to God led to him being crippled, and yet in his lameness, he still worships. And as a result of what has happened to him, he worships in a much deeper way than he did before. And shouldn't that be the case for us? Shouldn't that be the case for us, that our scars and our wounds drive us to God in honesty and humility, worshiping him because he loves us and he has our best in mind? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the ways you speak to us of it. Thank you that you are worthy to be worshiped. Despite our pain, and even in the midst of our pain, you remain God, you remain good, you remain full of love for us. So Lord, we choose to worship you. Despite our sin, despite the damage it causes us, despite the scars that come from it, despite the sins of others, and the damage and the scars we have from their sins, Lord, we come to you as we are, not hiding anything, not covering up anything, but just coming before you because you are worthy of our worship. And you receive it, Lord. We believe you receive our worship no matter how damaged and weak it is. And we thank you because that is such a reminder of your love for us, that love that brought your son to the cross to pay for all these sins so that we could be free, free to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.